Well, you've heard the old saying that things are not always what they seem, and that saying certainly applies to the principles in this morning's lesson from John. If you move too quickly into this passage, which you might be tempted to do because it's rather extended, you'd miss the opening phrase, and it's actually an important phrase. As he passed by, as Jesus passed by. If we drive to work, or we go to the store to buy something, or we go to the airport to catch a flight, in each case, we have a destination in view. We're going somewhere other than where we are right now. Even if we just go out for a walk in the evening, one goal, a very important goal, is to finish the walk and get home. Meanwhile, however, while we're in the middle of transiting from one place to another, life continues to go on all around us. I was walking home one day last week from a doctor appointment, and I saw outside the hospital a person sitting away from other people in the area on a concrete curb next to the building, and it struck me as odd. It was a cold day, it was threatening rain. But I didn't stop to ask if they were okay, because I wanted to get home. I wanted to get to the destination. Jesus doesn't do that. As he is passing by, John tells us, he wasn't just tunnel vision focused on where he was going. He saw a man blind from birth. There's a certain irony about that, isn't there? Man couldn't see Jesus. Jesus saw him. He didn't miss him. But Jesus doesn't engage this man immediately because he's waiting to see what his disciples are going to do, and they very compliantly oblige. They at least notice the blind man too, but their response is another thing we can be tempted to do as well. They turn this man, a fellow human being in need, into a theological question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Let's abstract it. Let's not worry about the condition of the person. Let's figure it out. Let's just assign blame. Then we can feel better and move on. Jesus has no time or no interest for those questions. He sees before him not a theological conundrum, but a human being in need. He sees not a stereotyped proposition, but a person with a real life need. He sees not a problem, but an opportunity for God to be glorified. And Jesus also sees an opportunity for the disciples to come to see, there's that seeing word again, a bit more of who Jesus is, the one who transcends all human sin, whether by the person afflicted or by others against him, or simply the general condition of sin in a fallen world. One of those three, of course, had to be responsible for the man's blindness, most likely the latter, but that's not Jesus' concern. So he answers the disciples' question this way. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he backs it up. Now, Jesus could have just healed this man with a word. That's what he did with Bartimaeus. Remember the guy in Mark 10 who's sitting by the roadside begging? And he actually, Bartimaeus, is proactive. He gets up, Jesus, Master, have mercy on me. What do you want me to do for you? Lord, I want to see. Restore my sight. And he does. He just says it. But he doesn't do that here. Jesus knows that this man by the roadside has been treated like a non-person all his life, left to beg, to fend for himself the best he could, because it's the only way he can have any hope of making a living. So Jesus doesn't just speak, he interacts with him. He uses his own saliva to make medicine out of the dust of the ground, the same dust from which the first man, Adam, was created. He touches the blind man's eyes. How long has it been since that man felt a loving touch from any other human being? And then, The man does what Jesus says. He goes to the pool to which he is sent, which is the meaning of Siloam in the narrative, and he comes back seeing. Fast forward now to the end of the story. The religious leaders aren't having anything at all to do with the formerly blind man. Out of their jealousy of Jesus and their unbelief in his healing power, they also interact with him, but a completely opposite fashion to how Jesus did. They throw the man out. The original language implies with some violence, maybe touching him in another way. And then they hear Jesus say this in verse 39, "For judgment, I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." At the beginning of the chapter, that's what the disciples wanted Jesus to do, isn't it? They wanted him to articulate a judgment to give clarity to their theological question. Jesus absolutely refused to take the bait. He wasn't interested in blaming either the blind man or his parents for the man's condition. He was focused simply on restoring him to function, to health, and to the community of God's people. Time out. What is it about your and my sin that offends God? Because I think we would say that. I think many of us, if we've grown up in the church, have come with the idea that somehow our sin in some way diminishes God, and that that's why God has, as the scripture says he has, judicial wrath against sin. He's ticked off because, you know, I lied to somebody and that makes him be less. Now, when I put it that way, I think most of us are going to hear that and say, that's ridiculous. How can anything that I do make God less? He's God. He's eternal. He's infinite. He's omnipresent. He's all of those omni words. He's everywhere. He's everything. God's wrath against sin is not against the sinner. It's against the condition. And God is a very pragmatic God. He's not interested in having us grovel before him. He's interested in the condition being removed from us so that we can be liberated to praise him and to give him glory as we do in our worship together. Except more and more, freely, without limitation, without hindrance. So Jesus is not interested in judging the blind man, or his parents, or even the world. We heard this 2 weeks ago. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus liberates this man from the bondage of physical blindness, friends, as a sign of his kingdom, in which the blindness of the human heart, in our stubborn refusal to encounter God and to give him the glory and honor that he's due, is lifted off of us, so that you and I may be free to know him, love him, and serve him, and praise him. But it does turn out that Jesus' demonstration of concern for the blind man using God's power is an expression of judgment. After all, the healing of the man who's born blind is itself a dividing line between those who could not see but now do, that's the blind man, and those who think they see but actually don't. And if Jesus' statement is setting a trap, the Pharisees fall right into it. Are we also blind? They're not seeking Jesus' medical opinion about their vision. Are we 20/20 or do we need glasses? Their question is actually a challenge. Are you daring, presuming to say that we also are blind? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? As the Jewish religious elite, the Pharisees, you may have noticed if you read the Gospels, have an answer for absolutely everything. How far you can walk on a Sabbath, the right way to wash cups and pots and copper vessels, even dining couches. In their own eyes, they see everything. They've got this God thing down. No one else sees anything. They are the ones who two chapters before in John, chapter 7, verse 49, have already judged the people's favorable response to Jesus. As for this crowd who do not know the law, there is a curse on them. In their very pretension to seeing the things of God, the Pharisees are disclosing their own startling blindness. When we've looked at the response of the disciples to this episode and at the response of the Pharisees, there's the blind man also. His journey, of course, is the one this chapter traces most extensively. He starts off as just another blind beggar by the roadside. After Jesus heals him, the man grows throughout the narrative in his response to Jesus. He starts simply by telling the truth. Verse 9, when he's asked about it, "Yes, I am the man whose sight was restored." When asked how this happens, verse 11, he ascribes the action to the man called Jesus. When challenged by the Pharisees to give his opinion about the man who healed him, his response is, "He's a prophet." By the end of the narrative, he's going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees in a theological argument, which he concludes by saying, "If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." But he's not done. After the Pharisees throw him out bodily, no doubt incensed because they realize they lost the argument, Jesus finds the man and challenges him to go even deeper. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" This is one of the titles Jesus uses for himself throughout the Gospels to emphasize his identification with humanity. At the same time, use of the term in the context of a question about belief points beyond Jesus' humanity to his identification with God. We don't just believe in a person ultimately. Our trust ultimately is in God. And the former blind man gets it. See, there's something about Jesus, isn't there? You know, you read these stories in the Gospels, and this isn't necessarily the most startling of them, but there are times when you look at people's response to Jesus and you go, on the what's stated here? I don't get this. I mean, you know, the centurion who says, "Okay, fine, don't come. I take your word, he's better for my servant." There's something about being in the presence of Jesus, friends, that changes us, that makes us recognize that we are being encountered by someone with a capital S who's not just another person, not just another person. So when Jesus tells the former blind man that he has now seen the Son of Man, the man does something that as yet in the Gospels, not even Jesus' own disciples have done. He worships him. Indeed, this is the only instance in the entire Gospel of John in which anyone at all is described using the word as offering worship to Jesus. Now, I know that after the resurrection, Thomas does say to him, "My Lord and my God," but it does not say in the Greek that he proskuneoed himself, prostrated himself before Jesus. That's what's the word here. No wonder Jesus follows up as he does. "The one who did not see now sees more clearly than anyone else. Those who think that they see simply don't. There's a tangent here, but maybe not really. I've already gone into two or three this morning. What's one more? This blind man is yet another example of how God chooses people who don't look like very much, who aren't among the favored ones in society, who don't seem to have much to offer. Here's a blind beggar. In our Old Testament lesson this morning, the youngest son isn't even in the original lineup to be considered as Israel's replacement king. Time and time again throughout the Bible, we see this theme. It could almost be called one of the controlling motifs of Scripture. Throughout this story, this morning, as in so many other places in Scripture, we can hear overtones of Mary's triumphant song on learning that she is pregnant, carrying Israel's Messiah. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. And friends, if you know Jesus, if you love him, if he is your Lord and your Messiah, you know at some level that truth is yours. We are among those who do not have much to offer in this world's terms, even if the world might think we do. We know better. But Jesus has said, that's the one I want. That's the person I can work in. The one who is humble, who is submitted to me, who acknowledges their inability at the end of the day, who says, as I said in John 15, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do zilch. That's a modern translation of nothing. What about the disciples after all this? Chapter 9, we never encounter them again after the initial encounter. They disappear from the action after their question to Jesus. And there's a reason for that. Because you see, the disciples are you and me. We don't know how they responded to this healing, or what their thoughts might be about a Messiah who lifts up the poor and downcast, but has little place for those who are confident in their own importance and well-being. We don't know if the disciples end this story seeing any better than they did before it began. In the short term, the answer is rather dubious. Next week, we're going to hear chapter 11. We'll see then that they don't understand Jesus' response to the death of Lazarus any better than they do the healing of the blind man. And then, of course, there's the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. We won't even go there today. Yet the disciples are different from the Pharisees at the end of the day. What makes for that difference? Again, it's their response to Jesus. In rejecting the blind man, the Pharisees explicitly reject the one who healed him. Now, it's true that at this point in the gospel, you would have to say the disciples don't seem to get who Jesus is any better than the Pharisees do. They certainly don't seem to get who Jesus is as well as the former blind man. But they have the humility to hang in there with Jesus, even if they don't always understand him. And after the cross and resurrection, they will become those who in his name and with his authority will change the world. So the real question that's left is, what about you and me? Sooner or later, friends, if we spend enough time with Jesus, he will blow our theological categories, whatever they may be, wide open. I'm talking about the Jesus who is in Scripture, the one who is the eternal Son of God, who has made himself known in his word. When Jesus does that, when he chooses the person we would pass by, when he calls us to reach out to the one who doesn't look like us, maybe smells bad, whose lifestyle isn't right, who we think just could never be a disciple of Jesus, will we sit in self-righteous judgment like the Pharisees, or will we have the humility of the disciples to say, we may not get this, but this is Jesus, and we know that we need to be with him? Or even, will we receive the grace of his healing of our own blind spots, like the man in this story, and fall before Jesus in worship, saying in a way as new today for us as it was for the former blind man in this story, Lord, I believe, and I follow. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.